Would you join me in prayer as I ask God's blessing on our time in His Word? Father, we prepare now to do something that is familiar to us, most of us at least. We do this regularly, daily. Help us to not miss the significance of what we are about to do, that we have the privilege and the joy to open up a book that has been divinely given, protected, and preserved through all of these years, such that as we read, Lord, we believe that we are hearing from You truth without any mixture of error. And we can understand and know and discern these things through the work of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank You for opening our eyes to see You and for the good Word that we have before us. We pray, Lord, that You would impact us today, that You would do what only You can do to open the eyes of our hearts to see and to love and then to live and apply these words. I pray that we would hear, not just be hearers, but doers of what we study today, that we would in increasing ways treasure You and live for You. Come what may, make this true of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we read how Peter and John headed up to the temple, and I don't imagine when the day began that they had this all in view. I think they had intended to go up on a mission to the temple to proclaim the gospel to the Jews who had come to worship and to sacrifice the lamb without blemish, and they understood then that all of that meant Jesus. Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the one with no sin who was slain for the salvation of sinners. And so they go up to the temple and they are heading in for worship and they step up to this beautiful gate and they see this man who was born lame at birth. He had never walked. He's over 40 years old. Everybody knew of this man. He'd been there almost every day begging to try to stay alive. They didn't have any silver and gold, but they reached down and they said, "What we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk." And he stood up with a leap, and miraculously his legs that had never held him up became strong, and he began to leap and run and dance in joy and praise God for what he had done. This obviously was no small occurrence in the temple courts. It caused a huge commotion, and this massive crowd gathered, and they moved over to the portico of Solomon, and Peter and John began to preach. It's the miracle followed by the message. And so they, as we studied last week, they preached and the message went forward. The gospel was proclaimed. And we're going to pick up here where we left off last week at the end of chapter 3. Before we do so, though, I want to put a map in view of what I would see kind of continuing what we see beginning in the text we're about to study today. And I think it's something that most of us have at least some awareness of. If you watch the news at all, boy, especially recently, you have seen an increase of persecution. This is a map of 2015, kind of a watch list of specifically Christian persecution, people who are experiencing persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. 50 nations, the most hostile. Some of these over here experience some moderate persecution we see in some of these places, and then a little more severe persecution and sparse persecution in some of these blue areas here. But then you go up into severe and extreme persecution, especially some of the areas where we've seen on the news more recently, where radical Islam has taken hold and there is a bullseye target on anyone who would name the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that? Why, if God is good and in control, would He allow that to take place? Why is it that Jesus predicted this? Why is this happening in God's earth and under His rule and reign? Why would He allow this to take place? These are big questions. The persecution is not only in word or in suppression, but many times in violence. many times in death. It is a reality that we must deal with. And friends, we are so blessed to live in a nation. When we think about persecution, the kinds of things we think about pale in comparison to what much of the world experiences for the name of Jesus that they believe and that they trust. These are important things for us to consider. God is sovereign, God is in control, and God is good and loving, and He has a purpose in allowing even these things to take place. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation that there is a number, a fixed and set number that God has determined. That number is those who would have their blood shed for faith in His name. It's a fixed and set number of martyrs, and the Lord is filling up that number to completion. And when that number is complete, He will bring about the fullness of time, making right all of these wrongs. Right now, many martyrs wait, and their cry is, "How long, O Lord, until You revisit with justice and make these things right?" And we cry, "How long, O Lord? Come soon, O Lord, come soon." And so we come to our text, Acts chapter 4, proclamation and persecution. We're going to be in verses 1 through 22. This is when, in the record of the New Testament church, the first opposition, the first persecution enters the scene of this fledgling church. It's a brand new church that the Lord is accomplishing through His Holy Spirit. And here comes some opposition. So let's begin in verses 1 to 4, opposition and arrest. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Let's examine this a little bit here. Peter and John are preaching the good news of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that this man is doing his Irish dance over here. Jesus healed him. He is not dead. He rose from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of God, and He reigns in power, and He healed this man. It's faith in His name. As they're speaking this, we have three groups of people, three categories here of folks that have a problem with it. The priests. Now, again, we're in the temple courts. We're talking about the outside court of the temple, and this massive scene is occurring. There's just thousands of people who are drawn to watch this lame beggar dance for joy in the Lord, and they can't believe their eyes, and so they're listening, and it gets the attention of the priests who are there in the temple, and so they come, and they bring with them the captain of the temple, or the captain of the guard here. He is the man, the big dog, on the scene in the temple. There's no one else above him outside of the high priest. And so he comes, and his task is to keep order in the temple. He has a large force that he commands, and if things get out of line, he keeps order. So when the captain of the temple shows up, you have just a heightened level of awareness. Okay, this is getting, things are escalating. And then the Sadducees come. Now, the Sadducees are one of four groups of the day. There was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Now, the Sadducees were kind of the aristocrat group. They were the ruling class. They were the well-off uppity-ups, and they were a little more liberal. They had woven themselves to the Roman rule and tied themselves to consolidate their power. And primarily, it was over the temple that they kind of ruled and reigned. And so the Sadducees had this area, this was their field. Now, the Pharisees, they held more power kind of in a conservative way when it came to the synagogues, where the teaching and the law would be understood. You have the Sadducees there, they're overseeing the temple. Their thing is status quo. They want to keep that boat from rocking. Because if that boat rocks too much, they lose power. They lose control. And so, even as you see in the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, the Sadducees had a huge role to play because they didn't want things to upset their control, their power, their rule, their reign. The high priest and most of the family was part of this Sadducee group. And here they come. So three groups gather, three different parties converge, and they come and they are greatly annoyed. It's a fascinating word, only occurs once, one other time in the New Testament. They're greatly annoyed. It's an interesting thing. Peter and John were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the good news of Jesus. Now, there's a difference between being an annoying Christian, the kind that's just trying to annoy people, the kind that's just purposely getting jabs in to just annoy people. That's not what we're dealing with here. The reason for this great annoyance was not that Peter and John were purposely trying to be annoying, but it's because of what they were doing, what they were saying. There was two main offenses listed here. First of all, they were teaching the people. If you're a priest, if you're the captain of the guard, if you're a Sadducee, one of the first questions you have for Peter and John is, who do you think you are? You're a couple of fishermen from Galilee. What gives you the right to think you can walk into this temple? This is our territory. This is our place. We have authority here. Who are you? And who gave you the right to come and teach at all in this place? Now, beyond that, they were greatly annoyed with the substance of their teaching, that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe this. The Sadducees did not believe that there was life after death. They did not believe in resurrection. In fact, we see this play out a lot more clearly later on when the Pharisees and the Sadducees get at one another over this topic, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Anytime the name of Jesus would have come up, it would have been a sore spot for this group. Again, we're not talking more than just a handful of weeks ago that Jesus was crucified by these people. We thought we dealt with this. What is this? This is, they're proclaiming resurrection in the name of Jesus. And so this was deeply disturbing. It was very annoying to them. They were upset, so they have them arrested. Well, what else do you do? We've got to shut them up. It's evening time. We're not gathering until the morning. And so let's arrest them. And so they take Peter and John into custody. And the big question that I have is, did they arrest the Irish dancer, right? The guy who's doing the jig over here. I don't think they did, but maybe they did. Again, their thing is just put this commotion to rest. Calm things down. Get people back to what they're supposed to be thinking about and not about this miracle. And so we don't know for sure if they arrested the man who was healed or not. I kind of am inclined to think that they didn't, and he kept on dancing and praising the Lord and running back and forth across the temple as fast as he could, which continued to spread the word as it went. So here, Peter and John now, they're in custody, they're in chains, and they're going to spend the night in a prison. That is not the way I imagine they thought things would go when they started their day. Think of how emotionally this would have impacted them on a day like today. God does a miracle through them, and they see a 40-plus-year-old man leap for joy. Then they preach the gospel, and now they're in chains. And they're bound and arrested for the night. The good news is the gospel is unstoppable because God will have his witnesses. God is going to accomplish what he has intended. And though you arrest the messenger, you cannot arrest the message. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, that's just counting the men who believe. If you add to that women and children, the number could quite possibly be twice that. A massive effect of their preaching through the power of the Holy Spirit lands on these people, and many, we're talking thousands of people, are converted, even though the messengers are in prison. Isn't that just like God? How many times throughout the course of history has this played out? How many times has God accomplished great things in the face of opposition? Many times even using the persecution to heighten the awareness of truth and the conviction. It's an amazing thing. And so the night passes and we enter then to verse 5 through 12, examination and proclamation. On the next day, so Peter and John spent the night in jail, and the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So let's just consider this. First of all, we've got three groups again, the rulers and the elders and the scribes. These are drawing from a number of different people. The rulers are those who are going to be consolidated in power. And certainly Sanhedrin is in view. I mean, the Sadducees are in view here. The elders would have been the local and tribal officials that have been put in places of judgment and power. The scribes would have been, in essence, the lawyers of the day. They were experts in the law and interpreting and applying the law. And so we're talking a number of people here are gathered. But there's more. They bring in Annas, the previous high priest. This is the man who was high priest for a number of years before Caiaphas, his son-in-law, became high priest. Both of these men had a very direct and active role in the trial and in the conviction of Jesus Christ, who was crucified. These two men. Now, John and Alexander, we don't know a lot about. Some speculate, actually, throughout history, that John is maybe the same as the Jonathan that followed Caiaphas after he was done being the high priest. And so, in essence, you have all the power players of the temple, all the high and uppity-ups who control the law of the land over all of the worship, they're gathered and they come together and assemble. It would be like being arrested by the Ferndale police and in the morning being placed in front of the Supreme Court. Okay? This escalated instantly. You are standing now before the highest law that you could imagine. They set them in their midst. Now, what we have here is, I believe, a full display of the Sanhedrin, the gathering of all of these ruling elements together, and in their midst, let me see a picture. I've got an artist rendering here. Most likely when the Sanhedrin gathered, you have this array of a half circle or a semicircle so they could all see one another as they dealt with issues and brought about their judgment. And so here are Peter and John. They're brought in and they're right here. I mean, when it says in their midst, it means they are almost surrounded by these extremely powerful authorities. They are going to be questioned. Don't lose the fact that it was this group responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Literally weeks earlier, it was these men here that made Peter so afraid that at the whisper of a servant girl, I think you're one of Jesus' followers, he would deny it and even curse. Don't know the man. These are power players. And their interest is put this down. Calm things out. Quit rocking the boat. Let's see what we can do to deal with these two. Their question is, verse 7, they set them in their midst and inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, are they uncertain of the answer to this question? Do you think that they actually don't know? I think they knew exactly what they were asking. This is not a question of, did you guys really do this in the name of Jesus? This is really a question of, who do you think you are? Coming into our place with this heretical and unauthorized message. You're Galilean fishermen. You have no right, you have no authority to teach or to preach, and certainly to bring this man's name into the equation. It was a very direct question. There was a point along the way where, similarly, Jesus was questioned, who do you think you are? By what authority did you do this? And Jesus responds with, I am. I am. Claim of deity. I am God. Imagine if he would have turned the question to them, who do you think you are? How tempting it would be if you're Peter, just even in the echo of recent days, no, I don't know. I don't know him. I don't, quit, leave me alone. I got nothing to do with that man, Jesus. Those words came out of this man's mouth not long ago. How easy it would have been for him to try to appease them, to try to pull back and say, well, hold on, guys, this is just all a misunderstanding. Clearly, we don't want to upset the boat. You guys keep your power. Tell you what, we'll just be quiet. Or, I recant. You know what? You kill people that you disagree with, and I don't want to die. So, I'll just be quiet. Think of the hinge that might have turned when it comes to the history of the church if Peter would have recanted at this moment. All of those that were saved and converted at the powerful preaching of his message would have said, oh, he actually doesn't believe it. This isn't real. Jesus probably isn't alive. Must have been some kind of weird magic that made this man walk. No, this is not in the mind of Peter. His fear has moved to faith. And it says that Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man by what means this man has been healed? Well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, now watch this, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And he's not done. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And, as if that's not enough, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now I'm done. Whoa! At those words, I imagine there would have been a handful of those guys sitting on their uppity-up seats who would have literally fallen off their rocker. What? Did he just say that? We asked him, who do you think you are? And he comes back with that answer. A few things to note in these words. Number one, there is no limit to the scope of this message. This isn't just a message for a handful. Hey, listen, guys, this is pretty cool. Let's do our thing. You know, we'll do a little group hug. But power players, just don't bring it up, okay? We'll keep it over here. Keep it kind of under wraps. Or let's find the people who are kind of like us and like-minded people, and we'll just kind of get together and we'll huddle up and we'll do our thing. No, he says, listen, I want you to know, and I want all the people of Israel to know, was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Yeah, the place that no one believes any good can come from. Exactly. That Jesus, the one you crucified, but God raised from the dead, he did this. He's the power. It's not us. This is boldness, but not belligerence. Okay, notice this. This ties in with that annoying thing. They're not trying to upset people. They're proclaiming what is true, what they've witnessed. They're there with truth, but they're there also respectfully. Hey, rulers, not going to deny your place. People, elders, we esteem who you are. We understand your position. And here's the truth. I'm talking facts. Okay? We're dealing in facts. This is what happened. It is real. It is history. And we are witnesses. Your judgment has been overruled. Your crucifixion, God's resurrection. You said no, God said yes. You saw a stone and you said worthless. There's nothing here. There's no value here. Reject the stone. God said that is not just an acceptable stone, that is the cornerstone of the whole building. I love this verse. I think when you see this verse, in fact, it shows up in a variety of places. It's a quotation of Psalm 118. Jesus referenced it. Peter references it here in his sermon and also in his letter. You see it show up in a variety of places. The stone rejected by you, the builders, has become the cornerstone. Now, in this day, the cornerstone was a significant stone. It was, in fact, one of the most important pieces of the entire building. And so you have in a rock quarry insanely gifted stone cutters who would be constantly examining stones and saying, listen, this one has a crack right here. It is not suitable. Or this one is weak over here. Or this one is a little crooked here. We can't use it. And so they would put that aside, and then they would find one that was straight and true, and that corner could be cut to be exactly what it was needed to be so that the building would be plumb and correct and the dimensions would be accurate. Just look at this right here. Some of the work, even in the day of Herod, is such that their accuracy in cutting stones this massive is so precise that you cannot slide a piece of paper between the seam, stone on stone. And the builders said of Jesus, no good. No good. Cast it aside. There's nothing here. But God said, cornerstone. The entire building will be straight and true off of this one righteous man. No sin here. No error. No contradiction, nothing but perfection. He has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now listen, in this day, the Romans didn't have a real problem with the Jews, with the Israelites doing what they wanted to. In fact, there was a number of territories that Rome oversaw that had different religious inclinations. As Christianity came on the scene in Rome, it wasn't Jesus that was really the big deal. It was that was the big deal. There is no other Savior but Jesus. Now, does that sound familiar to our day? Hey, man, I respect what you believe. In fact, that's great. I'm glad that works for you. I don't have a problem if you love Jesus and that works out for you. But here's the thing. This is where I do have a problem. If you tell me that what I believe isn't okay. If you tell me that your Jesus is the only way, the only Savior, That doesn't work in our little tolerance thing, in our postmodern world, in the way that we understand and come up with our little worldviews. So in a culture of tolerance, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, not Allah, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, no one else, not secular humanism, not just faith in whatever, not Oprah, right? There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. You die for that. Who do you think you are? And our brothers and sisters do. They bleed and die because they will not recant. Because what they believe is fact. It's true. It's history. It's not just inspirational or personal. It is fact. He is the only Savior. No other name. There's no other name. Now, let's see how they're going to respond. It's a fascinating thing. Verse 13, astonishment and intimidation. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, and I'm sure doing his jig, right? Check it out, guys. I'm still dancing. They had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. In order that it may not spread, that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Uneducated men were not understood to be dumb people. We're not talking about IQ here. We're talking about formal education. These guys were fishermen. It means they didn't qualify for the rabbinic tradition of training. They didn't qualify in the time. They were told by their synagogue leader or religious leader of that day, their rabbi, "Listen, go and learn the trade of your father. You're not going to enter into this higher education of school." And so that's why they're fishermen. They were uneducated, common men. They're just Galilean fishermen. But they had been with Jesus. And the answers that they gave, and the boldness in which they gave the answers that they gave, the ownership of that truth, was such that it left them dumbfounded. They were speechless, astonished. They trained under Rabbi Jesus, the man who at 12 left the leaders of the temple astonished. This Jesus, maybe there was something more to this man. Maybe there was something happening here. I think in the back of their minds, they're wondering, what do we do? What do we do? We can't deny it. See, this guy, maybe we could break his legs or something, but we can't deny the fact that he was for over 40 years begging, and now he's running up and down the temple courts praising God. And all the people, they've seen this already. It's too late. You can't turn this around. How come these Sanhedrin, the 71-member group, did not go after their claim? Why did they not just take them to task for such a bold claim? How come they weren't asking, is this true? Is this message true? What's their primary concern? Their primary concern is, stop this. We've got to stop this. This is going to unsettle things, and you know what? We might lose power. And so they rush past the proclamation of truth, and they rush to keep it stable. Don't rock the boat. It must be stopped. And so they charge them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What a fascinating thing to hear from the religious leaders of the day. How difficult it would have been to be Peter and John to hear these words. They want to do what is right. They want to honor the civil authorities. Yes. But that one, what do we do? What are we going to do? Fear man or fear God? Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Will Peter and John obey the command of this supreme court of the land? Or will they obey God? You will be my witnesses. This is a command that I'm calling you to. It's the Great Commission. This is your work. This is your call. I, Jesus, give you this command. Now go. What are we going to do? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I love in their response a care. You know, we're not trying to unseat you guys. We're simply just telling people what we know is true. We can't stop that. That is just what we've seen. We're witnesses. This is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecy, the fullness of God's message. So, when faced with the decision to fear man or fear God, they choose to fear God. We will fear God. And they obey the divine authority above the civil authority. Now, let's just be careful with this. This does not mean that you get to speed on your way home, that you get to just go, you know, knock over fire hydrants or something. We're not talking about robbing banks. We're talking when, in the course of our lives, the civil authority calls us to disobey the divine authority, we choose to fear God. And you know what? Let the chips fall where they may. I want you to ask yourself at this point, do Peter and John know that they're going to let him go? Do they know that they're not going to be crucified here? At some point, Peter was crucified upside down. That is not the highest concern for them, is safety and security. The highest concern is, we will obey you, Lord, above all else. We will obey you. More threats. I wish we knew what they threatened them with, but I think beginning here, there was a plot to put down this Jesus talk, to put away all of this stuff. And I think this group began to actively plot, just like they did to put Jesus away. They began to actively plot. And you see, from this point forward, an increased opposition. And it shows itself in a variety of ways. Certainly when we meet the man Saul, we will see an expression of these threats, I think, playing out in the opposition of the message of Jesus. They let them go, finding no way to punish them. Why? Why couldn't they punish them? Because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. They were not thinking, is it right? Is God speaking here? It's just, keep the people happy. And so they let them go. A few thoughts on these verses for a response for us today. We live in increasingly hostile times, and we are so protected in this nation currently, by and large, from this. Though you might feel it here and there, we don't feel our lives on the line. But I just want to ask a question. If your life was on the line, do you believe with such conviction that you could be like Peter and John and say, we cannot hold back what we know to be true? We will preach. We will speak. We are witnesses. The grace of God meets us in our own weakness and gives us strength to do things we could never on our own do. But that is all rooted in the reality of the gospel in your heart. And so I would just say three things. Unstoppable gospel. We are here because they didn't recant. We are here because of their faith. And it ended in a bloody way for Peter. Believe that, according to church history, the Apostle John was the only one to actually live his days out. And he did much of that after severe opposition. Unstoppable gospel. The gospel is on the move in Whatcom County. It is on the move in the United States of America and all across the world. The gospel is going forward because God will have his witnesses. And he will bring some from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Why? Because he's God. And that's what he has chosen. And he has so graciously invited you and me to be a part of that. We have an unstoppable gospel. You cannot jail it. You cannot kill it. History proves it. Many times, opposition only serves to be the seed of the gospel, to spread it even farther. We have undeniable transformation. Peter, once trembling in his boots to a servant girl, now boldly proclaiming in the power of the Holy Spirit to the very men that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, the good news of the gospel. How is that possible? Well, the gospel. The power of change and transformation. We have in this very room undeniable transformation. I see face after face after face that is a living witness of the power of the gospel. Once your enemies, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Lastly, unshakable promise. An unshakable promise. Friends, I just want you to think what it will be like to forever walk on this new earth, restored, sin put away, all of the brokenness and heartache dealt with and gone, and now life, eternal forever. And we share that with all of the martyrs. What it will be like to walk side by side with someone who was burned at the stake. What it will be like to stand and sing praise to Jesus next to these men. 21 Egyptian Christians grabbed by ISIS, marched to the shores of Libya to face a brutal death. And the ocean turned red with the blood of the martyrs. You're going to walk forever with those men who were found worthy of the gospel of Jesus, whose faith did not waver at the threat of cowards with blades. And in an instant, they were face to face with their Savior. We are in a war. The weapons of our war, truth and love and grace and forgiveness and hope and Jesus. That is the war, friends, that you and I are in. It's fought on the fields of souls. So when you pray, pray for the families of these Christian men who died for their love for Jesus. Pray also for the men in black with the blades who face eternal wrath in hell. And pray for grace to be upon them through Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. That's God. Now the words of Jesus. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Listen to the promise. But, listen, even in death, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Do not recant. Do not fear man. Fear God. All the way to the blade. All the way to the grave. Because what we know is this body is not all there is to us. And the hairs of our head, even in death and torture and beheading on the shores of Libya, there is not a hair that will perish, because the soul lives and the body will be raised. You see this? Do you believe that? If you do, who do you fear? Who then shall we fear? Fear the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, when we think about our sin and about the condition that we once were in, lost, darkened, haters of the light, we did not want you, we weren't looking for you, we were hostile to you, and yet in love you met us and raised us. And changed us and caused us to live and see you for who you are. And Lord, you saved us, not because we were worthy of being saved, but because of your great love, that we might forever sing your praise. Who are we to be called sons and daughters of God? That we would be forgiven through the blood of the innocent Lamb, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, it's hard to conceive of love like that, but that's how you love us. And that's the love you call us to as we walk in this world. Oh Lord, it's dark and it's heavy, and man, our hearts break when we see our brothers and sisters suffer like this. It is so hard to deal with these things sometimes, but Lord, we know that you are God, you are sovereign, you are bigger than any opposition we would ever face. We pray for boldness, not only, Lord, in our own lives, but boldness, Lord, where boldness can get you killed. I pray for just resolve for Christians who love you across this globe to face whatever they need to face, be it the 71-member Sanhedrin that killed Jesus himself, or be it a servant girl with an accusation. Lord, help us to face with courage and boldness and love, to be faithful, to be helpful. Lord, help us to be willing, if need be, to lay our lives down, because this gospel is a treasure. Help us to cling to the unshakable promise that we are yours in life and in death. Help us to persevere, O God. May we be those that carry a message so much bigger than just the inspiration that Oprah might offer on TV. May we be those that carry a message of life and truth and transformation in Jesus Christ. It's all in his name that we pray this, for your glory. Amen.